Well, good evening, everyone. It's a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord to remember what our great Savior has done for us on the cross. Let's go before Him in a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Holy Father, Lord, we thank You for the many blessings, Lord, that You give us every single day. And we thank You for the great gift of salvation that You have offered, Lord, to mankind. We thank You for that because we are undeserving of any love or any grace or mercy, but Lord, You and in Your love have shown us a way, and it was through Your death on the cross. And as we discuss that this evening, Lord, I pray that we would reanalyze the cross and how important it really was to us, Your sacrifice. And may it motivate us, Lord, to move on and realize that we have a power within us now that we are saved, that we can overcome sin in our lives. So not only, Lord, are we saved from that penalty of sin, but we're saved from the power of sin. And praise God, Lord, someday we will be in heaven and we will be saved from the presence of sin. How great and glorious that day will be. Lord, give me strength to preach this message, for I'm but a man. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight we look back to when our Savior gave His life for us on the cross. In our lesson tonight, we will not only look at what Christ accomplished for us, but we will look at the sufficiency of His sacrifice. And we will see the type of Savior He was, the type of Savior that He had to be. Now, there are some things we must understand about our Lord as we get started today. That is, Jesus Christ had to be sinless. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. He had to remain obedient to the Father. He had to fulfill all prophecy regarding Himself. His offering of Himself had to be satisfying to God the Father. He had to shed His blood for us. Now, if you were here last Sunday, we learned about the cup that Jesus prayed to be taken from Him while He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, how He poured out His soul unto the Lord. He sweat great drops of blood, and we recognize the cup had some different aspects to it. One of them was betrayal of mankind, the mankind who He came to save. They would betray Him. They would reject Him, and by so doing, that would lead to His crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. That is what is within the cup. And that was the form of judgment. The cup is a form of judgment. And that was the form of judgment that God, the Father, deemed necessary for our salvation. And we learn that the cup does not in any way point to Christ dying spiritually on the cross. That was a big topic last week. We're continuing that topic today and also on Easter because it all works together. Christ dying on the cross spiritually is an assumption that is made by some with no biblical support. Tonight we will see another thing that people get confused about, which leads them to believe that. And that is the statement made on the cross by Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard it before when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" So we're going to look at that this evening, and Sunday we'll look at what satisfied the Father and, of course, the victorious resurrection. But let's get started and bring us up to speed. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 27. This is quite a passage of Scripture, and Although some things seem very simple within these verses, there is great depth to almost every verse that is here, and of course we can't get to them all tonight, but Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start in verse 38. The Bible says, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the other. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And unto the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our first topic of interest is this statement made by Jesus Christ. What did this mean? What does it mean to be forsaken by the Father? This verse is the basis on which some teach that Christ died spiritually. Their confirmation of this is found in the darkness that was over the land for 3 hours. Now, on the surface, that seems very plausible when you look at this, but I would like us to pause for a moment to get a better understanding of what was happening on the cross. And we need to ask ourselves, does the Scripture say anywhere why there was darkness over the earth? Does the Scripture ever say that Jesus Christ died spiritually? Does it say the Father turned his back on the Son? Now, we've answered some of these questions already in our other text. The Bible does not say why there was darkness. It is not found in Scripture. The Bible does not say that Christ spiritually died. That's nowhere found in Scripture. It's alluded to. And if someone's reading the verses wrong, does it say that the Father turned his back on the Son in this text or any text? The answer is no. Okay? So this is why I'm bringing this topic up. It's Good Friday. This is a time where we look back on what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. The cross, his sacrifice, not the cross itself, but his sacrifice is very important to protect. We do not want to see it twisted or distorted in any way because of popularity or because some commentary says it or a large group of people say it. So let's first look at the darkness again. Why was there darkness? Is it said anywhere in Scripture? No, it's not. So what the person who believes that Christ died spiritually, they will say it symbolizes God turning his back on the Son. So that's how they view it. They say, well, hey, there's something there. There's some confirmation of what we believe is true. But since the Bible isn't clear, you could say anything, right? One could also say the Son of God was in torment. And so the earth and the heavens were groaning out in pain along with their Creator, Jesus Christ. That seems plausible as well, right? the Creator's dying on the cross. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but you could say that, right? Because we're not given an answer. Some say it's just an overly cloudy day, right? I don't believe that at all. But an overly clouded day. Now, for me and probably most of us here, we would contend it was something that was supernatural. It's something that God did do. It was planned by God. And we would probably all agree that it had to be a reason for it, whether or not we're given the reason. Now, I contend it was to help them understand who Jesus was. But again, we're not given a reason. The only possible link that I find is a link to the prophet Joel. And if you recall the sermon at Pentecost when Peter stood up and he said some very interesting things and he talked about the signs in the heavens and he was answering the people who thought they were drunk because they were speaking in different languages, he responded back, no, this is what the prophet Joel talked about. You would see signs, and this is a paraphrase here, but you would see signs in the heavens. The sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, he says. And that God will pour out his spirit upon his sons and daughters. And he was explaining to them what was happening, the power of the Holy Spirit, and also those signs. Now, the issue is that a lot of people, a lot of theologians look at the book of Joel. They're half right, but I think there's something else going on. And the passage in Joel usually is in reference to the second coming of Christ. There's no doubt that's going on in the passage, but there's something else going on because Peter says so. The Apostle Peter says so in Acts chapter 2. And so I look at this darkness as a sign in a certain way that would get people's attention. So just something to think about. Not dogmatic on that, but the point is there's nothing black and white in Scripture given to us in regards to the darkness. So we can't use that as validation that Christ died spiritually. So what is the problem with this? Why do we care about this? Why do we care about this topic at all on Good Friday? Well, in the case of those who hold Christ died spiritually, listen to what this really means. They are saying that the Father killed the Son spiritually. Well, what does that technically mean? And tell me if this sounds right to you. That means the Father sucked out all of Jesus' righteousness and imputed or placed upon him mankind's nature for the sake of it to be a perfect sacrifice. So this is different than him being a sin offering for us, taking on our sins on his back and being a sin offering for us. This is God the Father taking all of the righteousness out of his Son. This is to be spiritually dead is a position. To be spiritually alive is a position. So let me explain. If I am saved today, I am positionally safe. I am saved. That is my position. I have been regenerated. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I am a child of God. That is my position. Before I was saved, I was spiritually dead. What was my position? I am not a child of God when I'm spiritually dead. I have no holiness within me. I do not have the blood of Christ covering me. I am positionally unsaved. Positionally unsafe. Why does that matter? When in regards to Jesus Christ. Because you are taking someone who is holy, who is perfect, who is righteous, and has to be the proper sacrifice, and you are changing his nature to something that is sinful, something that is separated from God. The word forsaken does mean separation, but what does it mean per context? They say the separation is he is now spiritually dead. Jesus Christ, when he cried out, "Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He is saying, "You spiritually killed me." That's what they're saying. Now, friends, why is that? Why is that so dangerous? Because it's not a proper sacrifice anymore. The perfect Lamb of God all of a sudden becomes spotted. All of a sudden is blemished on the cross of Calvary. You see, a spiritually dead person on the cross null and voids the sacrifice. He had to be unblemished, perfect and holy. For Jesus Christ to taste spiritual death is not necessary for our salvation. It is the taste of temptation. Overcoming that temptation without sin, going to the cross innocent and victorious, and dying holy and obedient for us after living a holy life. Some we need to keep in mind with the character of God throughout all of Scripture is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are producers of eternal life. They're life givers. Never does God impute sin. Never does he impute a sin nature. And remember, that's what it's about. This is to say Christ died spiritually goes far beyond him taking our sins. It's about making him a sinner, separated from God on the cross. You can probably tell I disagree with the view of forsaken, with those who say that means spiritually separated from the Father. But you know, we can learn from the Word of God concerning this. Well, let's see what the Bible points to in regards to this actual statement that Christ makes. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 22. You know, while you're turning there, one thing we can all agree on is that this statement is a quote from Psalms 22. And what's amazing to me, though, is if you take any time studying the Word of God and you look at the New Testament and how wonderful it is, and a lot of times the New Testament will quote passages from the Old Testament to help give us a better understanding of what is going on at that particular moment, what it is that God is trying to teach us. And what's amazing to me is that much of the New Testament doctrine is reliant on quotes from the Old Testament, but then all of a sudden, this particular quote here, the context of this chapter is not considered by those who say Christ died spiritually. It's not considered. Well, if Jesus Christ quotes it, shouldn't we consider the context in which we are getting this statement from? How this plays out? What's the context? Why did Christ quote this? Verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, and thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Isn't this interesting? Now, there's many things going on here, and we could read this entire chapter and break it all down. But what I want to focus on is a couple things here. The first thing is notice within this text, in verses 6, 7, and 8, the parallel to Matthew. Remember how the high priest and the scribes and the elders and the thieves and everyone were mocking the Lord, saying, why can't you save yourself? Why isn't the Father saving you? Why aren't they delivering you off the cross, which is physical, by the way? Why aren't you being delivered from this? But more importantly, we see the quote in Psalm, the first verse. And that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the first thing to consider is that this is a psalm of David. And like many of the psalms, what were they? Well, they were actual psalms. They were songs that were sung by the nation of Israel. So think about that. That's one part of the entire context. The second thing is it is a prophetic song, a psalm, obviously. It points to Christ and his suffering for us. The third thing is, even though this is prophetic in nature, it is also something that David is going through, as he himself is writing about this. Now, on the first point, if this is a song that the nation of Israel would sing, I believe Christ quoted this first line to prove to the onlookers who he was. This is just one part of it. Jesus Christ says the first line of a song. Example, if I said, amazing grace, what's the next line? Okay? You would recognize this, the song. Okay? For the Jewish people, not only would they recognize the song, but they would recognize what that song taught. Because songs were more than just singing like we do today, and we never listen to the words. They were used to teach people their history, the character of God, and everything else. And so if Christ says this, they would remember not only the words, but what it meant. And he says this right after people are mocking him and saying, save yourself. Isn't that interesting? And so here's one reason why I believe he's quoting this, is to tell them, I am the Christ. Remember this psalm? You're doing that to me right now. Okay? But the other thing is, we have to think about, is David. What was he going through? Well, he was in much turmoil. He felt that God didn't hear him. He was praying day and night. It seemed like it was constant. And he felt like God didn't hear him while he was in his time of need. This means David is in a state of needing deliverance. Well, what did he need deliverance from? Was it physical and emotional trial? Or was David saying in these verses that he lost his salvation? Think about it. Now, hopefully you recognize in David's case, he's not talking about losing his salvation. He feels like he's forsaken by God, but did he feel as though God killed him spiritually? That he took his salvation away? Well, no, because if you read the entire passage, you see he gives praises to God. He actually has much confidence as you go through the rest of this chapter. Friends, when David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is physical and emotional. He feels as though he's left alone. And just a quick thing here. How many of you have ever felt that way? You know God is faithful, right? You know God is faithful. He's always there. He's going to come in the end and make everything okay. But in our human nature, sometimes we feel like he's not listening to us because the time goes by, as it states in this psalm for David. Also, this psalm, because it is prophetic, that means God is using this as a type to show us, a sign to show us what the Savior would be going through for us. There's one thing you always find with when the Word of God uses a type of something. Okay? That is that it fits. The analogy fits. Not like analogies we like to give sometimes. But the analogy fits. What would the reason be for Jesus Christ to quote a psalm that was talking about David being in emotional and physical turmoil and point to himself as being spiritually dead, which isn't the context of Psalms 22? Why would he change the type? Why would he change the message of the psalm in regards to himself? He wouldn't. He would stay on point. Now, our Lord, he did cry out. Remember, even in the garden, he cried out, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Let this hour pass from me. Then he goes through a lot for us. He goes before the councils and he's tortured and he's beaten and he's mocked and he's spit upon and his beard is torn out. His flesh is ripped open. He's nailed. He's pierced to the cross of Calvary. And you can't even tell what he looks like. He's so beaten. And a thorn of crowns are placed upon his head. He's hanging there. It's dark over the earth for 3 hours. And he's like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does he mean that he spiritually was killed by the Father? Or does he simply mean, how long? How much longer? Haven't I finished this? How much longer do I have to be up here? Now, friends, that fits the context of Psalms 22, and it fits the context of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So it's more of a question of how long, Lord? Why have you left me in this state for so long? And this is his human heart crying out. And he's not sinning here. That's not a sin. It's, man, I've been going through a lot here. So the first thing is, I know that took me a while to get through, but I just wanted to say that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That doesn't mean Christ died spiritually. And it's a much deeper topic and study, obviously. And the darkness is not a confirmation of the Father turning his back on the Son. That's not found in Scripture. That's a traditional statement. Well, let's move past that. I know that took me a while, but let's now look at the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The reason this is so important as we look upon what Christ did for us on the cross is, again, those who claim that Christ died spiritually on the cross, they forget, I think, or don't think about what the Bible says the blood accomplished. Because if you look at what the Bible says the blood accomplished, there would be no reason for you to ever even think that Christ would have to spiritually die in your place on the cross. Now, hopefully you have a pen and paper, because I'm going to tell you some verses, but then just you're going to have to look at them just for the sake of time. But before I read those verses, I want to make something else clear. Because there's a false thought out there in regards to individuals like myself and hopefully you that believe the blood of Christ is what was needed to be shed for us on the cross. Many people say, oh, blood, blood, blood. That's all you care about is the blood. Yes, I do. Okay? I do. But then they throw in some things that aren't true about at least me. And that is they say that people like myself believe that the Lord's blood had some sort of magical or mystical power. Maybe they get it from the song, there's power in the blood, I don't know. But they think that I believe there's some sort of mystical or magical component to the blood of Christ. I don't believe that. It was human blood. He came in the likeness of man. It's just normal blood that he had. But it's what it symbolized that made it so powerful. It's him shedding it. It is the perfect sacrifice. So first off, I do not believe his blood was magical or mystical in any way. I don't. You might, but I don't. I believe it was human blood. Except one difference. In that when his blood was spilled for us, it came from a person that never sinned and remained holy until his death, and he is forever holy. Okay? That's the difference. It was human blood, but it was spilled by a sinless man. He shed his blood for us. He died on the cross. That's what needed to be done. But it is the shedding of blood that was necessary, because the Bible says so. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now write down these verses. Let's look at what the blood accomplishes. And this is just a very tiny amount. Okay? Matthew 26:28. Write that down. In Ephesians 1:7. When you read those, you're going to find this truth. The blood of Christ was shed for the remission of our sins. The remission of our sins. The blood of Christ was shed for the remission of our sins. Write down Revelation 1:5. Through the blood of Christ, we have cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin. Okay, now write down Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14, and also, which we'll read this one a little later here in a few moments, 1 Peter 1:18-19. What these talk about is through the blood of Christ we have redemption. This is we are bought back out of that slave market. How about Colossians 1:20? Through the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. Through the blood of Christ, we have peace through God. How about Hebrews 9:14? You read this and you'll find that the blood of Christ purges our conscience so that our service to the living God might be acceptable to him. Romans 5:9. Through the blood of Christ, this is really important, we are justified before God. Through the blood of Christ, we are justified before God. How about Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, and chapter 13, verse 20? Through the blood of Christ, we have eternal security and assurance of our salvation. It's a very small list, okay, but it's enough. The blood of Christ, think about this. Those who disagree with what I'm saying tonight say that Christ's spiritual death was the only thing necessary for him to accomplish for us to go to heaven, to be saved. They mock the blood and they say that, oh, so if you got a paper cut, we could all just trust in that, and they make fun of it and mock our Lord and his sacrifice. But they say it is the spiritual death of Christ that saves us if we place our trust in it. First off, nowhere does it say that in any gospel presentation in the Word of God. Nowhere does it say that's what had to be accomplished on the cross. Nowhere is it prophesied about or talked about. It's an assumption. That's number one. But also, just these little verses, once you look at them, you'll see these things. If the blood of Christ cleanses us before God, if the blood of Christ justifies us before Him, reconciles us to Him, gives us peace with Him, and is our assurance of our salvation, His blood is our assurance of our salvation, why would someone say Jesus would have to die spiritually to atone for our sins? Well, they don't have to say that. It's not true, but friends, tradition has taken over the pulpit throughout the world on this topic. It has. And it's a big deal. And the reason it's a big deal is because a spiritually dead sacrifice on the cross does not satisfy God. Do you think God is pleased with spiritual death? Or didn't He come to save mankind from that? How can the death of a spiritually dead Savior be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord? No, He looked on His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. We'll look at that when we look at Isaiah 53 on Sunday. But we'll close with these verses. And if you have any questions for me, we can talk about it. But let's close with these verses. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. It says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." That is how our Lord was on the cross. He was without blemish. He was without spot. And so as you look at what Christ had to go through for us, and you think about the cross tonight, think about what He had to go through just to get to that point. There's no way any of us could imagine living a sinless life. Now with all the temptations and stuff that are thrown our way, but He had to face everything that we faced. But He had to face it without sin. You know, He was born of a virgin for a reason. You know, really, you know? He had to go to the cross sinless for a reason. And it wasn't just for to be all of a sudden His righteousness pulled away from Him. Because what would happen if Jesus Christ died on that cross physically and He was spiritually dead? Where would He go? He'd go to hell. Right? Our Lord didn't go to hell. He went into death with power, and He preached unto the spirits in prison. He was with power when He went into the grave in His spirit. And those are deeper topics as well. But friends, know that the blood of Christ is what is needed. It is trusting in his sacrifice, and it is that shed blood. That is what saves us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. It's a large topic, Lord, and we can't get to it all in just a couple lessons, Lord. But I thank you that the Word of God is clear on what was needed on the cross. And that is a sinless substitute that is shed blood from that sinless substitute. And Lord, you accomplished that for us. And we thank you for that, and we love you. May we consider these things this week. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.